Subject is the Christian security tonight, and I want this to be something that's very encouraging to us all. I think there are times in our Christian experience when we need a bit of encouragement, and maybe now is the time. And one of the reasons for this is, of course, as we look out on the world out there, there are so many things that can make us feel insecure. I don't think it's just me, but in fact, I know it's not just me, because at work and in government circles, a lot is talked about it, that there's a real seismic changes going on globally, where the balance of power is changing. There's frequent talk of the change in the balance of power across the world, the growth of the Chinese, the Indian, and the South American economies, and especially Brazil in South America. And it's no coincidence to me that these are the nations where God is really at work now. There are hundreds of thousands of people turning to Christ and being saved, and the churches are growing. Some of them have been underground churches, like in China. People are turning to Christ in vast numbers. And when we look at our own situation, perhaps like here tonight, you know, there's only a few of us. We're under threat. When we think about our national situation, the Western economies are in decline, and it seems that we're all living beyond our means. The things that we used to be able to afford as a nation that we can no longer afford. And the news gets so depressing, doesn't it, sometimes, you know? It's full of child sex abuse, injustice, and all these stories of a lack of integrity among our those in power. And the Christian church nationally is in decline. We would be foolish if we didn't recognize that. And, of course, the balance of military power is changing towards the East and the Middle East. China's getting its first aircraft carrier and things like that. And so the balance of power is changing in the world. And we can sometimes wonder what's all happening around us. We look at ourselves and our own situations, in our families, you know, the personal struggles that we have. And the struggles with our jobs. I think, you know, the more I talk to different people and the different job situations they're in, we're all under a lot of pressure, aren't we? You know, we're having to give more for the same amount of money or less. And we're faced with this sort of constant barrage of challenges that can unsettle us and make us feel inadequate and sometimes afraid. And as this morning we were giving thanks for God's blessing and the way he has really blessed us in the past and still continues to bless us, with food and so on, there's a bit of incongruity between that giving of thankfulness and the situations we actually feel to be in. Sometimes when you look at the evidence in your own life and in what's happening around you, you could be forgiven for thinking that God has deserted you. So tonight we're going to look at what God has to say to you as Christians and to the church as a whole. And I hope it will be encouraging. And we saw this morning that Peter in his letter to the churches reminded us that the Christians, that as Christians, we already have a new nationality. We're no longer of this world. But we're children, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So we have a different nationality, if you like. And that applies to us now. We're members, we're citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, right now. Not only that, we're also described as a special possession of God himself. In 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, it says this: "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so for our encouragement, I want us to pick up this theme tonight and look at what God promised through the prophet Isaiah about the church of Jesus Christ, our church here tonight. Which has been and is being fulfilled in your life and mine. And it's astonishing to me that these prophecies took place about 2,750 years ago, and here was Isaiah prophesying about the things that you and I are now experiencing in our Christian lives in this gospel age. And they're so encouraging if we're just given the faith to believe them and the time to think about them. So I want to split Isaiah 62 into four broad sections tonight. In reading it through, we discover that we are, first of all, and there are four points here, the focus of God's delight. As Christians, we're the focus of God's delight. And we need to take that in. Secondly, we're partners in his work. And thirdly, we're given his protection. We have an eternal security as Christians. And finally, we're victorious. We're victorious in Christ as Christians and as the people of God. Well, the context of this chapter is actually found in the previous one, which is really messianic. That's in chapter 61. And it foretells the coming and work of the Messiah. And we can see that in the first three verses of Isaiah 61. And they're well-known verses. They're verses that Jesus quoted on the start of his ministry. And it says this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and for release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." This, of course, has already been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he came and he has bound up the brokenhearted. He's proclaimed freedom to the captives and release from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light for prisoners, for spiritual prisoners. So Jesus Christ has come and he's done introduced this kingdom. But the lead into chapter 62 is really found in the last two verses of chapter 61. And we can read that in verse 10. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And so this is the response. So if we've become Christians, we've received this message of that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to the brokenhearted, the captives, and so on, then our response is to delight greatly in the Lord and for our souls to rejoice in our God. So here we have a picture of the Christian in verse 10 here, someone who delights greatly in Jesus, the Lord, and whose innermost being rejoices in his or her God. So is that you tonight? Is your heart rejoicing? Whatever your circumstances, that doesn't matter. Is your heart, your innermost being, your soul, rejoicing in Jesus and what he's done for you? You know, all these things are independent of our circumstances. And the extent to which we experience them depends on how close we are in our relationship to God himself. Do you get that? Do you understand it? Because it's very important. Otherwise, we get drawn down by the things that are happening around us. You know, but the Christian is also someone who has been, as it says, clothed with salvation and arrayed in a robe of righteousness. It's like a wedding suit or a bride's gown, a bridal dress. You know, it's something very beautiful and very costly, bedecked with jewels, maybe. And I know I mentioned my nephew's wedding this morning, but his bride-to-be had these jewels sort of embedded in her dress, and it looked absolutely gorgeous, these sort of glistening jewels in her dress. So this is the picture. It's something very costly, very beautiful, and that's what we're clothed with. And it's, you know, it applies to someone who has removed all their old clothes. And our clothes define who we are, don't they? You know, if you dress in a certain way, then people recognise you and they sort of make assumptions about you because of the way you dress and the way you look. And so it defines us. It defines us. And the things we wear define us as we are. But here we're taking off all those old clothes, the way we used to be, get rid of it all, and are clothed with this robe of righteousness that Christ has given us, which is pure and it's holy. And when God looks down on us, that's what he sees. He sees this robe of righteousness that Christ has given us. He doesn't see our filthy rags. He sees this robe of righteousness, which is beautiful in his sight. And we'll come on to that a bit more in a minute. So the only hope of the Christian then is not in what he or she does. It's not what we do that's important here. That's a false hope. We can't sort of earn our salvation. We can't hope that God might be pleased with us, because the Bible tells us that all our righteousness is just filthy rags. Anything that we do that we think might earn us merit with God, God just sees us filthy rags. What he looks at is our robe of righteousness, which Christ has put on us as the only way in which we can be accepted by God and accepted into his kingdom. So we have to be humble, don't we? We have to accept that robe of righteousness and accept that nothing we can offer is acceptable to God other than what Christ has given us. That's our only hope. We finish up when we realize that, delighting in him. And that's really why Christ came. In verse 11 of chapter 61, we get this amazing picture of the church. This is the lead-in to 62. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, it says, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up. So all these people that are clothed in the righteousness of Christ are springing up everywhere throughout the world. That's the picture. They spring up as a praise and an offering to God before all nations. And it's very appropriate, isn't it, for this harvest Thanksgiving Day, that we should remember that's what God is doing throughout the world. He's planting these seedlings and they're growing up into something beautiful for him. That is something that God has promised he will do. In Isaiah, the Messiah will come and bring good news. He'll bind up the brokenhearted, he'll set the captives free and bring joy and comfort into broken lives, and there'll be a response from the people that he's dealt with, a response of delight and praise towards him, and the church will spring up from the dirt around it. That's this picture of this seedling growing up out of all the dirt around it into something glorious and beautiful that people will have to sit up and take note of. It's before all nations, this growth and this production of beauty, if you like. And it's all God's doing. Therefore, it has happened, and it will continue to happen in the 21st century, as Isaiah has foretold. We're still in the gospel age. It's still happening. So let's come on to chapter 62. And these points, we've got 4 points here, but I can assure you they're very brief. But I hope they'll be encouraging. The first thing is that Christians, these shoots that are growing up, if you like, are the focus of God's delight. So if you're a Christian this evening, you really need to take that in. You're the focus of God's pleasure, God's delight. Did you know that? You know, you're his treasure possession. You're like a jewel to him. That's the imagery we've got here. You belong to him, you're his, he is yours. You know, and human marriages, we know, can falter and they can fail. But God's commitment to you is secure forever. That's the security of the Christian. You may have to cease to be a delight in the eyes of someone who claimed to love you. But not so with God. His love is permanent, it's secure, and it can never be broken. And you know, this is the picture of verses 1 to 5. God will not remain silent, he says. He will keep sending his prophets and his gospel preachers until Zion, the church, is vindicated and glorified. So if you're suffering tonight for being a Christian, bear in mind that Christ loves you so much that you will be vindicated, particularly if you're suffering for the name of Jesus. You will be vindicated and you will be glorified. Verses 1 to 2 says, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Picture of the church. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. So the real message of these verses is that rather like a bride will traditionally take on the surname of a husband. Doesn't always happen, but normally it does. So Zion, the city where God appeared in the Old Testament, but from which he withdrew because of their sin, has been given a new name in the gospel church. That's what this passage is talking about here. So there's a name change from deserted and desolate to Hephzibah. Sorry about that, Steve. we didn't really give you enough warning for that, but that's how you say it. Hephzibah. Well, I think it is anyway. Hephzibah. But it means this: my delight is in her. My delight is in her. And Beulah means married. Simple as that. Let's just read verses 4 to 5. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, for you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Real words of encouragement. So Jesus came to transform the lives of God's people from being deserted by God and desolate, like Jerusalem during the captivity, into someone God delights in, a church that he delights in and is committed to for all eternity. You and the church in an unbreakable covenant sealed by his blood. You know, if we could really grasp this reality, I'm sure it would transform our outlook on the things that are going on around us. If we realized how precious we are in God's sight, jewels in his sight, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's how he sees us. We find it hard to believe, don't we? But it's true. I think if we could really take this concept on, you know, we would love and delight in him more and more and scale the mountain heights. We've been reading that in our morning readings about the deer climbing to the top, to the mountain heights. And it's all about climbing, if you like, closer to God in our spiritual experience. We don't want to stand still. We want to be moving towards God all the time to these mountaintop experiences where we know God more and love him with a greater love. When we realize how precious we are to him. And we return that love to him. So just let it sink in for a moment and feel the healing power of Christ in your life. That's what it's all about. You know, Isaiah summed it up in verse 3. You will be a crown of splendor. A crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. Do you believe that? It's precious, isn't it? It's beautiful. But that's what it is. That is the Christian security. We are the focus of God's delight. Secondly, we're partners in his work. Verses 6 to 7. Let's just read that quickly. I've posted a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem, or the church, and makes her the praise of the earth. Here we see God at work through his church, don't we? And there are two things that he wants those that he delights in and those that delight in him to be engaged in. Well, first are those that he sets as watchmen on the walls. Imagine the city walls. And Isaiah was there in the time of Hezekiah when the walls were being attacked on every side. But they had watchmen on the walls to look out for the enemy, in a sense. This is the picture, and their commission, gospel preachers, those that lead churches, are there to keep watch over God's people 24/7. You know, that's their role, to proclaim the good news about Jesus and repentance and faith in him at every opportunity, warning them from the Bible as the spiritual dangers that we all face, and we can all fall into, and the attacks of the church's greatest enemy, which is Satan, and really provide encouragement to those who are engaging the building work, that's going on in building up the walls of Jerusalem, if you like, the church being built up. So there's a special role, in a sense, for those whose job it is to look out for the church, to be aware of what the enemy is doing and how he's trying to bring the church down all the time and trying to discourage the people, and to give encouragement and to continue the work. So you can see what the role of the watchman here. I've posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. And you can imagine that going all around the world, can't you? The proclaimers of the gospel preaching throughout the world 24/7. Second thing is prayer. And this is the work of the church, if you like. We're given instructions here to give the Lord no rest and to give ourselves no rest until Christ's church is established, until the work is done, until Christ returns. So that is our task, to give the Lord no rest and to give ourselves no rest until Christ's church is established. And if we, I guess if we took this seriously out of love for Christ and the honour of his name, we would be on our knees all the time, wouldn't we? We'd really be wanting our neighbours to hear about the gospel, and our friends. We would be praying for opportunities to bring the gospel to them, that the church of Christ might be built up. Our prayer meetings will be packed, which is what happens in revivals, apparently. And it will, you know, prayer becomes a top priority for all of us, you know, privately and corporately. And so this is how God uses the church. He shares the work with us. He wants us to talk to him about it and to pray. And so obviously this Thursday we've got an opportunity to take all that forward, where we want to get this message out to people around us, and we can pray about it, and we can really see what God wants us to do in terms of building up. So you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem, establishes the church of Jesus Christ, and makes her the praise of the earth and the praise of ten to them. Thirdly then, as Christians, we're given his protection. Given his protection. And we can deduce from that that we're secure in him. I don't know whether you saw that announcement recently. I mean, it's like the last week or the week before, that the new ruler of North Korea, Kim Jong-un, or Jong-un, or something like that, anyway. The new one that's has taken over, the younger guy, who's got a singer as a wife. He's made some concessions to the free market in North Korea, and he's provided farmers with the incentive to grow more food, because you know a percentage of the people out there are really starving, as we've seen in some of the information that we've had from North Korea. So they're loosening up the market, if you like, and they're allowed now to sell something like between 30% and 50% of their agricultural goods on the open market, which they're opening up, which is a very encouraging sign, of course. And for the rest of it, the other 50% or so, they have to sell to the state, and they keep the price low, so that they kept in poverty effectively. And the point is that it's totally demoralizing, isn't it, to work all day and you get nothing for it, or very little, and you can hardly survive on it. You know, that must be a very demoralizing, but some of us may be, you know, heading that direction in the way things are going in the economy in this country. But it is demoralizing, isn't it, when you work all day and you get nothing back for it. It's just soul destroying. And so these poor people have been in that situation for many years, but things are opening up for them. But the problem for the people in Isaiah's day was that because of their rebellion towards God, and the fact that they rejected him and they were following other gods and so on, God had allowed their crops. He said, "Never again will I give your grain as food to your enemies." Well, that implies that in the past and previously he'd allowed this to happen. He'd given their grain to others. So what was going on there? Well, they'd been rebellious towards him, and in judgment on them, God had allowed their crops to be trashed and stolen by their enemies. And they were isolated, they were vulnerable, and they needed protection, but God had withdrawn his protection from them. And eventually they were taken into captivity in Babylon. But Isaiah prophesies here a time when they will return and all will be well and their farms will prosper and no one will come and rob them and God would no longer allow their enemies to spoil their crops or take them away. And they'll praise him for it. So that's the context. Well, in New Testament spiritual terms, this predicts a time when the spiritual food that God provides, in other words, his word, will not be taken away by him as it was in Old Testament times when he withdrew his prophets or withdrew his blessing on his people as a punishment for their disobedience and rebellion. But a way will be found whereby God would ensure that his word would bear fruit and those that received it gladly would be nourished by it. In the courts of the sanctuary, it talks about. Those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary, which is a picture of the church, in the body of the church. So here's a picture of those that receive God's word and take it in, and it blesses them, it will do them good, and it will carry on, and it will never be taken away from them. So how did God do this? What was the actual mechanism that God used to ensure that this would happen in the gospel age? This is providing of bread and wine that he talks about that will be eaten and drunk for those it was meant for rather than being taken away. Well, I believe he's referring to Jesus himself here. Now, this is quite profound, really. Jesus is the bread of life and the wine of the new covenant in his blood. And why do I say that? Well, look at the beginning of verse 8. Here is an oath. He has sworn by his right hand, raised as in a sworn agreement. And he's demonstrated that he has the power by extending his outstretched mighty arm to bring about what he is promising. We can see that in verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain, etc. So here is an oath. He has sworn by his right hand, and he's demonstrated that he has the power to bring about what he is going to bring in. And that is the new covenant. The new covenant. And it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is what brings about the eternal security of the Christian. You know, not one person who takes in the bread of life and drinks from the wells of salvation bought by the blood of Christ will be lost. That is the deal. That is the new covenant in Christ's blood. No power can take away Christ from the Christian. That's really what it's saying. No power can take Christ away from the Christian. And the Christian cannot be robbed of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot happen because God has raised his right arm, his hand, and extended his mighty arm in power in raising Christ from the dead. Jesus himself explains this in John 6. He says this. He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And we need to ask ourselves, have we received this food that does not spoil, this bread of life that Jesus himself is? "For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." So here is that oath, if you like, this raised hand and the outstretched arm of God, that God has placed his seal of approval on the Lord Jesus Christ as the deliverer of this security that as Christians we all experience. His seal of approval is in Jesus. And Jesus himself goes on to say this, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And listen to this, all those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those that he has given to me." You see the security there of the Christian. I shall lose none of all those he has given me. The food that is meant for you, the gospel food, if you like, that's been meant for you, cannot be robbed. It cannot be taken away from you. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're secure for all eternity. That is what Jesus Christ is saying here. And it's sealed by this the hand of God in an oath that he cannot, he can't deviate from it. It's just so sealed by the blood of Christ and the word of God, who cannot lie. I shall lose none of all those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. You know, some of us are getting closer to the end of our lives than others, and we never know when we're quite going to leave this earth. But this is the Christian hope. None of us, if we put our trust in him, will be lost, and will be raised up at the last day. What an amazing thing. Yeah, if you believe in Jesus, his every word will sustain you, and it will nourish you, and you give you eternal life, and nothing and no one can rob you of him. Here is this eternal security of the Christian, and the divine protection that he gives to those that he loves. Because that's what it implies, doesn't it? If he's never going to let you go, nothing can happen to you in this life or in this world outside of his care. And these walls of salvation are built around you. No one, you're protected. Nothing can touch you except that God allows. You know, the raised hand and the outstretched arm of God himself has said so in Christ Jesus. So we're given his protection. We have that eternal security in him. Well, finally then, the Christian is victorious in Christ. And here we come to the climax of the whole chapter, really. Verse 10 is preparing the way for Christ and his triumphant church. Pass through the gates, Isaiah says. Prepare the way for the people. You know, there's this crowd of people that are heading in a particular direction, and they're coming to these gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Fill in all the potholes. Remove the stones. Remove all the obstacles, and raise a banner for the nations. Because this people is coming. This great crowd is coming. That's the picture of the triumphant church. Well, in some senses, you know, I'm sure that this was one of the prophetic meanings, if you like, of this passage. As John the Baptist prepared the way for the coming of the Saviour, he preached a message of repentance, which was like removing the stones and all the rubbish in the way before the King came, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring a message of hope and salvation. His message was one of repentance, to fill the potholes and get rid of all the stones so that we could then receive Christ. But we have a graphic picture here, haven't we, of the way being cleared for the coming king. And it's a bit like the Mall, isn't it, being prepared for a state visit by President Obama and his entourage. And there was a blog of this woman who got there very early in the morning, before the cavalcade was due to arrive, and the Mall was awash with sweepers and goodness knows what, trying to just certain people filling potholes and even the slightest little pothole, and just smoothing the way for the cavalcade to go through, and then all the people going up the street behind it. So that's the sort of picture we've got here. It's preparing the way. And the Union Jacks and the Stars and Stripes all raised to line the route. Those that identify who this coming king is, who this person is, this president or whatever is. So the banners are raised and these people are gathering to come through. Well, we saw a picture of that, didn't we, with Christ entering the city of Jerusalem when he entered in triumph, almost in inverted commas there, and through the gates of Jerusalem. You know, he came without any great ceremony. It was predicted by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." For no pomp and ceremony this time round. He was going to the cross. And the people followed him in. And Isaiah was looking forward to this event too. Here was the king bringing salvation to Zion, if you like. And I'm sure that's, that was part of what, in a sense, Isaiah had in mind when he was producing this prophecy. But I believe from the way Isaiah describes the event here in verses 11 to 12, the way it goes on, this is describing a far greater event yet to come. And it will be the most climactic event in the history of this planet, of the world. And every eye will see it. Often wonder how that might happen. You know, will the Lord come and sort of, you know, pass around the whole world, or will we all see it on our TV screens? We've got the technology now to see things within an instant from the other side of the world. And you can imagine if the heavens part and Christ arrives and starts coming down, you can see that the television cameras will all be there, and it will be throughout the world. It will be relayed within a second throughout the world, this climactic event at the end of time. It'll be extraordinary, and it may not be long. It may be soon. And if we're not Christians tonight, we need to think about that. We need to worry about it. And we need to put ourselves right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, because it will be the most climactic event in the history of the world. The wrapping up of this planet Earth. He said, the Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter Zion, that's the church, see your Saviour come, see his reward is with him. So the proclamation of the gospel will have gone out to every nation and people group on earth, and then Christ will return, and he'll return in victory. It won't be on a colt, in humility, in the same way that he went to the cross for our sakes. He'll come in power, and it'll be great glory that surrounds him. See your Saviour come, see his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. So whatever taunting or suffering that we might be experiencing as Christians at this time, and other people, other Christians in parts of the world are suffering far worse than we are, we will all be vindicated. We will all be vindicated in that moment when Christ returns in glory and power. And we read in Thessalonians that the spirits of those that have died in him, that have died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, will return with him. And those of us still alive will be caught up from wherever we are on this planet into the air, and will be given resurrection bodies. And when we go to the judgment, there will be no condemnation. And we will be brought in to the New Jerusalem. All the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. Can you imagine that? No sin? Wow. You know that. I'm longing for it. I'm longing for this time when I will sin no more. All the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. We'll be caught up with him in the clouds to where Jesus is. The New Jerusalem, symbolizing the renewed earth, will be filled for all eternity. The city no longer deserted. It'll be filled with all the ransomed church of God, praising the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. The countless others from around the world. What a glorious picture. And the amazing thing is, it says, see your Saviour comes, see his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. What's that all about? What is Christ's reward? It's you. It's me, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the church of Christ. He brings his reward with him, his recompense, all the suffering he went through at the cross. He will see that for the joy that was set before him, he endured all that. And his reward is this, that the whole ransomed church of Christ, the redeemed, the ones that have been bought back, will be with him, and that will be his joy, and that will be his reward, his recompense for all the suffering that he went through. It's amazing, isn't it? It's quite amazing. And we'll be speechless before King Jesus. We'll be lost in wonder and love and praise, and we'll delight in him forevermore, and he delight in us. And there'll be that marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll come together in all the purity of the church of Christ, saved by the blood of the Lamb. These are amazing things. But if you're not a Christian tonight, do think about it. Do think about it. Think, it's coming. It may not be long, and we need to be ready for his coming.